I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning, either on hard copy or digitally. And please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Perhaps while we turn there, I was just thinking this past week, you know, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. I just wish he had written his own commentary for the book that we're studying at the moment. This poem, little did I realize, is one that is widely studied and, of course, widely debated in terms of its meaning and what the phrases mean, what its intention is, and so on. And so it's been a great mental match for me this past week, trying to meditate upon this, and I trust that my feeble efforts will be a blessing to you this morning. So let's read together from the Word of God, just the first 8 verses. Or in fact, let's read the first 15, and there's a reason for that. This passage that we're about to read has a unity to it. The first 8 verses is Solomon's poem, and the next few verses from verse 9 to 15 is his sort of reflection on the poem. And so, even though we're consider this over the course of 2 weeks, but there is some unity that we need to be aware of as we do it. So from verse 1, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the wicked from all his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which already has been, that which already is, that is to be already has been. And God seeks after what has been driven away." Amen. This is the Word of God. As we read those verses from the book of Ecclesiastes, they are perhaps the most memorable or the most familiar in the entire book. If you've been to funeral or memorial services, Ecclesiastes 3 is perhaps one of the passages that will be read there. Maybe as you've heard this passage preached on before in church or at other churches, you may have even highlighted it. There is a sense of beauty that the poem has. It's fascinating as you consider its rhythm. I'm sure you notice that. A time for this, a time for that, and so it goes. It has a sense of, it has a way of alluring the human heart. It captivates us. There's a sense in which almost we get lost as we work our way through this poem. It's wonderful because it explores, doesn't it, the outer limits of human experience, life and death, joy and heartache. But as we think about the beauty of this poem, one of the things that we realize, or one of the things that I realized this past week, is that it is beautifully deceptive. It has wonderful poetry. It has a sense of rhythm to it. But one of the things that we must realize is that there's an intention that Solomon has with this poem. He doesn't just construct it to entertain us or for us to memorize it. He does so to show us something. One of the things that we realize about this poem is that it teaches us that you and I are creatures bound by time. We live on earth, but our time here is but a fleeting vapor. It's interesting, isn't it, how Solomon moves very quickly from one extreme, almost immediately, to another. A time to be born. And then he doesn't go on to say, and a time to have children. A time to sow our fields. A time to grow in our careers. He simply says, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. He compresses all of life into these outer extremes. But rather than being fatalistic about time, rather than saying, well, if this is all we have, if we're here only for a moment, well, we might as well eat and drink and die. What he wants us to see is that our time here on earth is actually meant to point us to the sovereignty of God. We're meant to see God's hand at work in every intricate detail of our lives. One author says that from this beautifully balanced poem, we learn many important truths about God, about his Son, and about our own stewardship of time, which may be our most precious possession. So that's where we're heading. We're going to see the sovereignty of God, but as a comforting thought. That's where we're going. But we're going to take some time to get there, and you'll understand why. So the first point that I have for us this morning, and there's a few, as you saw in the church group, is right on time. Right on time. In verse 1, Solomon says, "There is for everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Solomon has just brought us through his directory of vanities in the first two chapters. You saw there how we explored wisdom and possessions and pleasure and folly and career. And he shows that all of those things will not give us meaning and significance in this world. We only ever will find our meaning and significance and our identity in God. Once we realize who we are in Him, then everything else in this world falls into their proper place. But now, Solomon does something very different. Instead of pursuing experiences, Solomon now perches himself upon the vantage point of life. He looks out over all of life, and he is going to make observations from what he sees. And this goes all the way from chapter 3, all the way through to the end of chapter 5. And that's where he's going to be. But as he begins this wide observation of what he sees, he begins with a poem. And this poem is introduced by this summary statement. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. As he's about to begin, he deliberately gives us two different words to describe time. Now, boys and girls, you're going to help me with this. The first word that he uses for time is the word season. Did you see that in verse 1? For everything there is a season. Well, what is a season? What is this word time refer to? Well, a season refers to a duration of time that is marked by a beginning and an end. So think about spring, for example. Springtime has a beginning and it has an end. And we know that. We can sometimes take that for granted. We have spring day, don't we? On the 1st of September, we have a celebration to joyfully think that now spring has arrived, the pain of winter has passed, and now spring has come. But we also observe the entrance of spring into life through what we see in nature. We experience an increase in the temperature around us. Trees begin to bear leaves once again. Flowers begin to blossom. We pack away our heavy blankets after the winter. We do a spring clean, don't we? We want everything to be fresh and lightened up. And that's what that first word refers to. It refers to a duration of time that has a beginning and an end. The second word for time is in the second half of the verse, and a time for every matter under heaven. Now this second word, this is an important word because it appears over and over again in the text. A time for this and a time for that. But this word time refers to a snapshot of events. It's almost like you're taking a photo. You capture a moment in time. And this is what that word refers to. And so what Solomon is doing by using these two words for time, he is introducing us to his investigation. He is saying, I am going to explore the duration of human experience from the beginning to the end. And I'm going to explore every instance that takes place in between. So for those of you who are familiar with video recording and so on, you know that when you record a video, you do so, and if you're watching high definition, at like 60 frames per second. Now, do you know what that means when someone says it's 60 frames per second? It means that there's 60 photographs that flash before our eyes in the space of a second. So the higher the frame rate, the smoother the image becomes. And that's what Solomon is doing here. He's saying that for the duration of time, I am going to observe life at 60 frames per second. I am going to look at each and every instance that occurs in human life, and I want to observe that in detail. Or to put it another way, as Solomon writes about the mountain range of life, he leaves no stone unturned. Now, this is reinforced by the poem itself. Now, I've shared this word with you before. Some of you might remember it, the word mirism. Can you remember that? The word mirism is a figure of speech. And it refers to someone that uses the extreme opposites, but when he does so, he's referring to everything in between. So, you know, when it says that the Lord created the heavens and the earth, it's not just saying the Lord created the bottom area and then the highest area. It's saying, well, the Lord created everything in between that. He created all things. Well, that's what Solomon is doing here. He's using this figure of speech, a mirism, to describe, of course, either end, but then everything is in between as well. So a time to be born and a time to die. And then he's describing everything that takes place in between. By referring to the outer limits of human experience, the preacher wants to include everything in between. Now, as we go through this, we're going to see that Solomon is not a novice. You know, he's not just a child in school writing a poem about what he sees taking place in his mom's life or his dad's life. You know, I'm sure you remember when you were in English class as a child, your teacher said to you, well, I want you to go away and write a poem, and you probably said, roses are red, violets are blue, and you sort of complete the rest of it, and that's where all our jokes come from. But Solomon doesn't write like that. He writes as the king who has explored everything that has been available to him. And so he's writing as someone who has experienced the complexities of life. He's gone through pain and joy. He's gone through hardship and disaster. He's experienced victories, but he's also experienced losses. And as he writes, there's a purposefulness to this. So as we're going to go through this poem, I have four seasons, capitalizing on that word. I have four seasons that I want to unpack with you. The first is the seasons of life. The seasons of life in verse 2. Solomon says there are a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. He says one of the most obvious things that we see in life is life and death. And when you look out upon this world, the first thing that strikes you is that there are other people. Well, they have arms and legs, eyes and noses. In many ways, they have the same characteristics as you do, but they're different. They have different personalities. They have different likes and dislikes. They are people. They relate to you. They communicate with you. You can have a relationship with them. That relationship can be one that's loving and caring, but on the other end of the spectrum, it can be disastrous. It can be antagonistic, harmful. And Solomon says here, the first phrase in verse 2, which is a time to be born, should actually be translated a time to give birth. It is a time, an appropriate time, for us to give birth to children. Now, for those of you who are parents, you know this, right? Giving birth to children is not something mechanical. You don't necessarily have an instruction manual to know what to do once you have kids. Because everyone's so different. We're really realizing that now in our family. Having a girl is very different compared to having a boy. That might sound obvious, but it's only there to express the fact that life is complex. No one has a formula for life. We're still trying to figure things out. But there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. While we give birth, while we are agents of life, we cannot sustain life, can we? We will die one day. Our time here on earth is limited. One day we will draw our last breath. We too will, metaphorically speaking, be present at funerals where Ecclesiastes 3 will be read. But we will be present in caskets. Conversely, or to continue with this theme of life, season of life, Solomon says there's a time to plant. Now, if you were an Israelite, you would have been very keenly aware that your livelihood was dependent upon you working hard in the field. You needed to go out and you needed to sow your crop. And if that crop didn't grow, if it didn't produce a healthy harvest, then your livelihood was at stake. There's a time to plant. We're involved in this creative work that we see taking place in the world around us. And there's also, of course, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to harvest. We work hard in our fields. We might even translate this into our careers. We work hard. We till the soil. We water it diligently. We give the soil the nutrients it needs. We wake up early to go to work. We invest time so that we might be able to benefit the company that we're in. We give ourselves diligently to all of this. And of course, there's a time to pluck up what is planted. There's a time to harvest what we've worked so hard for. So as human beings, we go through seasons of life. But we also go through, in verses 3 to 4, seasons of pain. Seasons of pain. Solomon says there, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. Now, one thing that's quite interesting here, and I wonder if you've noticed this, is how Solomon reverses the order of the poem. So in verse 2, he begins with things, generally speaking, that are positive. So he begins by saying a time to be born, a time to plant. But then in verse 3, he shifts that order. Instead of stating the positive one first, he presents the negative one. He says a time to kill, a time to break down. In verse 4, a time to weep, a time to mourn. And why does he do that? He doesn't do that by accident. This is not an example of sloppy, childlike poetry. Rather, what he's doing is by stepping outside of the bounds of expected poetry structures, he's trying to show us the complexities of human emotion that we go through. Sometimes we're joyful, and nothing can take away that joy. But at other times, we go through severe doubts of depression, and nothing can bring us out of that. And so he moves in this poem all the time through this positive, negative, because he wants to show us that as human beings, that's what we go through. This is what life is like. We cannot always be happy. We cannot always be sad. All these emotions flow through us. So when Solomon says, well, there's a time to kill, He's not referring to extreme violence that happens in society around us. He's not talking about manslaughter and homicide. Rather, what he is saying here is that as the king in Jerusalem, he would have been responsible for executing justice. He is phrasing this through his own experience. And so he is saying that as the king, he would have been responsible for capital punishment. When someone killed another person, Solomon would have been the one to enact justice on this man for taking away someone's life who was made in the image of God. You know that, don't you, that in Genesis 9, and you can turn there with me for a moment. Genesis 9, after Noah and his family settle on the mountain, after the flood has subsided, the Lord gives the people the rainbow as a sign of his covenant. But then he also reinforces that even though this world is fallen, mankind is still made in the image of God. So Genesis 9 and verse 6. Genesis 9 and verse 6. He says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So when Solomon says here there is a time to kill, what he is essentially saying is that there is a time when the king must execute capital punishment. He must execute justice for those who have sinned against God by killing others. And as he does so, he upholds righteousness. He deters others from doing the same thing. But he also says there's a time to heal. As we mourn the loss of those who have passed away, even in our own lives, there's a time when we need to heal from that. There's a time when we need to step back from the responsibilities and the rat race that we're consumed with, and we need to heal from the pain that we experience. In verse 3 again, he says that there's a time to break down and a time to build up. It's an image that would have been familiar to them because of times of war. When an army came into the city, they would burn down the city, they would break down its walls. But then after the war was over, in times of peace, those cities would be rebuilt. And this was particularly true during the conquest, when Israel entered into the Promised Land. And as they were conquering the cities and then later on settling in them, we see them doing exactly the same thing. So if you go to Judges chapter 18, we see that unfolding there. Judges 18 and from verse 27 to 28. It says that the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And then verse 28, "And there was no one to deliver because it was far from Sidon. And then they had no dealings with anyone. It is in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it." So again, as they're entering into the Promised Land, as they're going through the conquest, they are breaking down. And once there's peace, they build up again. And then in verse 4, the preacher then moves on to the realm of emotions, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There are times in our lives when, as I said, we will experience the loss of a loved one. And it's appropriate, it's right for us to mourn over them, to grieve over them. For those of you who have been to a memorial service here at the church, you often hear me say that it's okay to cry at a funeral. You don't have to make sure that you're holding everything together and that everything's okay. It's right for us to do that. It's appropriate for us to do that. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to weep. And often, when we do that at funeral services, others will join us in that. Do you see how the writer moves from private expressions of mourning to more public ones? Often we weep in quiet, but we mourn more publicly. We might be joyful, in private, and then a time to dance is that public expression of joy. But in all of those things, as we move from private to public, we invite others to share with that joy with us. I mean, you can think now of sometimes when our children will finish university, they've qualified and they've gotten their degrees. And we don't just sort of say, you know, well done, have a pat on the back and just sort of carry on. We try to do something special for them. We want to be a part of their joy. We want to celebrate with them all that has happened. So we've looked at seasons of life. We've looked at seasons of pain. Now we're going to look at seasons of hardship in verse 5-6. It says there, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. Again, during times of war, and in the Middle East it would often be siege warfare. So during times of war, what you would go and do is throw stones on your enemy's field. And those stones would destroy the crop and make it very difficult for that for them to cultivate that field again. And so then Solomon says, well, during times of war, there's a time to do that. But then when there's peace, well, you go and you clear your field. You cultivate it once again and you allow it to grow. He says also that there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to show affection towards friends, to our spouses, and there's a time to refrain from doing that. This word embrace, it doesn't just refer to romantic embracing. It refers to embracing those who are brothers, those who have a close relationship to you. So in Genesis 33, remember when Jacob was leaving Laban with his family, and now he's going to pass through to go to the land of Canaan where he's going to settle. And he's afraid of his brother Esau. Because remember, Jacob had stolen Esau's birthright. And he fled away from home because he thought that Esau was going to kill him. And now Jacob is so afraid because now he has to pass through this territory that Esau rules over. And he doesn't know what Esau's going to do. And so even when his servants go out and they see Esau coming to him, they say to Jacob, Esau's coming with 400 men. And as they get closer, Esau runs to Jacob and he embraces him. It's the same word that's used there, an embrace amongst brothers. Well, later on, towards the end of Genesis, where Jacob now is old, he's about to die, Joseph brings his two sons before Jacob. Their names are Manasseh and Ephraim, and Jacob embraces them, embraces the children of Joseph. So again, it's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Then he also says, and this is for, I think, humorously so, those of us who have a tendency to hoard things. He says there's a time to seek and there's a time to lose. Like the parable of the lost coin, there's a time for us to invest and diligently seek after that which we have lost. That might be something precious, it might be something of importance, but there's a time that we must do that. But conversely, there's a time that we need to give up from that. That we need to realize that there's a time that we need to let go. There's a time where maybe we're downscaling, maybe we're moving into a smaller house, maybe our homes are just so full of clutter that we need to get rid of things. There's times when it's appropriate for us to do that as well. One of my friends, one of my pastor friends, he's since passed away. He was born in London just as the Second World War had ended in 1945. And as he was growing up as a young boy, his family was very careful with the way in which they used their groceries. So you would remember during times of warfare, everything's rationed. And that sort of mentality stayed with him all throughout his life. So much so that he would take the tea bag out of his cup and set it aside so that he could use it again later, so that he could make a second cup of tea with that. Now that sounds strange, because normally we just take for granted we've got a pack of a box of tea in our cupboard, and we can just take up, you know, as many tea bags as we want. But he was so careful with that. But I think it illustrates, doesn't it, there's a time to keep and there's a time to cast away. In times of warfare, it's important for us to be wise about but what we hold on to. But when times like that are over, perhaps it's appropriate for us to know when to cast things away. And then lastly, in this poem, Solomon deals with seasons of heartache. It says in verse 7, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. So that word tear is often used in the context of mourning. Remember when David heard news that his son Amnon was killed by his other son Absalom, David tore his clothes and he wept. Or what about Reuben when he went into the pit in which the other brothers held Joseph and then sold him? Reuben thought that he was dead and so he tore his clothes. It was a sign of mourning. And of course, when mourning was over, they didn't just go to the store in Eastgate and buy new clothes. They would sew their clothes back up. They would stitch it back up together. And that theme of mourning is carried on in verse 7, a time to keep silence. Remember when Job's friends, Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, when they came to see him, and when they saw the suffering that Job had experienced, they were silent. They sat in silence for 7 days. It was appropriate for them to keep quiet. And of course, there is a time when it's appropriate to speak, a time to give counsel, a time to advise those who are going through mourning. And then lastly, Solomon says, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. And so you see how in that last verse, all of those themes sort of come together. Life and pain and heartache and heartbreak, all of those come together. So what do we make of this? It's interesting, isn't it? We've just gone through this entire poem. And if you read it in the original, there's beauty there, there's complexity there, there's rhythm and structure there. But what's the point of all of it? So finally, let's consider that this is a poem about providence. A poem about providence. In these 8 verses, the preacher has attempted to cover the entire range of human activity. But as we reflect upon what he has said, and even as we have gone through this very quickly in our time together, you realize that something is missing. You see, Solomon, as he writes this poem, is not actually giving us any wisdom. He's not telling us what's better or worse. He's not being prescriptive. He's just telling us this is what happens in life. He's not even telling us what to avoid and what to pursue. This is what he observes. There's a time for this, and there's a time for that. He hasn't actually told us anything useful. One author says that this poem sounds like a clock. It just keeps ticking and striking. Whatever happens, happens, and there is nothing that you can do about it. And some of you might have seen those old grandfather clocks, where there's that big pendulum that just swings from time, from side to side. And it just, and that's what Solomon's doing, he says. And you sort of pick it up. He says, a time, 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 a time. That's all he's doing. He's saying that over and over again. So when we get to the end of this poem, what do we do? Well, you realize very quickly that the poem in chapter 3 sounds very similar to the poem that we studied in chapter 1. But the vantage point of Solomon is now different. In chapter 1, Solomon looked at this world and he saw there that the sun continues in its path, the stream continues to flow, and all of those things happen, and there's absolutely no care about the affairs of human beings. But now, as Solomon writes this poem in chapter 3, what he wants us to see is that everything that takes place here on earth, every activity of mankind takes place under the sovereign rule of God. You see, we read this poem and we see its monotony. A time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that. And we can sometimes get lost in the tick-tocking of time. But what Solomon wants us to see is that even though this world and seasons that we go through might be mundane for us, God is nevertheless intricately involved in everything that takes place. The 60 frames per second of our lives that pass by in a blink of an eye can be paused, and in each frame we can see the fingerprint of God. His hand is always at work, sovereignly moving everything for His glorious purposes and the good of His people. What we're meant to see in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 to 8, is that these verbs are first the activities of God before they are the activities of mankind. It is God who gives birth, and it is God who takes life away. It is God who planted this world, and you would remember the first chapters of Genesis, the Garden of Eden, and it is God who allows us to harvest and to pluck up what is planted. It is God who gives His laws about capital punishment, and it is God who allows us to heal from pain. It is God who sovereignly breaks down nations, and it is God who allows nations to be restored. It is God who mourns over the sin that has entered into this world, and it is God who has joy in restoring humanity to Himself. And you can trace God's activities through each of those words that we find there. Every single event in mankind takes place under the sovereign rule of God. One author says that God is the primary, albeit implicit, actor on the temporal scene. The ever-constant swings of time's pendulum are suspended and held firmly by God. So Solomon wants us to see that while for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, all these things are under God's absolute control. So how then do we move from that to Christ? Well, the answer, I think, is found in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. There Paul writes to the church, and he is going to give them a glorious view of Jesus Christ. And so in Colossians 1, and particularly verse 17, but let's read from verse 15, so we get a little bit of the context there. So he, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, what do we see there? Well, this is what I want to point out to you. The Lord of time stepped into time, was bound by time, and was crucified at the fullness of time in order to redeem a people for himself who will reign with him outside of time. Let me say that again. The Lord of time stepped into time, was bound by time, and was crucified at the fullness of time in order to redeem a people for himself who will reign with him outside of time. You see, the beauty of Ecclesiastes 3, the beauty of the poem in Ecclesiastes 3, is not to be found in its rhythm or its merisms or its structure. The beauty of Ecclesiastes 3 is meant to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has stepped into this world to take away the mundane, to take away this constant tick-tocking of time that we can so often find mundane, and give us an identity in this world so that we can now live for His glory. Realizing that every single moment that we have is a moment that is kept in the hand of God. So what does that mean for the Christian? Well, I think for one, it means that we can have comfort. This truth that we have learned about this morning means that there is nothing mundane about our moments in life. As Christians, we should never get to the point of thinking what I'm doing is worthless, or what I'm doing has no value, or what I'm doing is simply going to be discarded at the end. No. Every moment of our lives is stamped with the fingerprint of God. So that means that as we approach life, we can have confidence and comfort knowing that God is with us. Knowing that He cares for His people and He leads them and He shepherds them and He guides them. And that's why Psalm 23 is such a wonderful psalm, isn't it? He leads me beside still waters. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, You are with me. As Christians, we can have a keen sense of the presence of God in every single moment of our lives. But there's also then, I think, an implicit warning for those who are not Christians. If you're not someone who trusts in God, then everything and every moment in your life cannot but be mundane. Because ultimately, what are you living for? Is it your own temporal passions? Is it your own superficial joy? Is it your own humorous sideline jokes? What are you living for? You might eat and drink and have joy, but what else is there? Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in this world, we experience much pain because we are creatures bound by time and the sin that accompanies it. And we long for eternity, knowing that there will be a time when there will be no time, when we will be with You in Your presence forever. We will not age, we will not grow weary, we will not lose our strength, for we will be sustained by You. But Father, we ask that at this time, while we find ourselves here on earth and as we long for Your presence, that You will sustain us, and that you would help us to be mindful of Your hand upon us at every single moment of our lives. Help us, Lord, to live for Your glory. Help us to be sustained by Your grace. And help us to be vessels of righteousness in this world, that others may come to know You, that others may come to know the glory of our God, the One who has stepped into time to redeem us. Father, we pray that You would go before us this week in the various complex scenarios that we will find ourselves in. We pray that You would help us to have confidence, knowing that You are with us, that You will provide everything that we need, and therein we can have confidence and strength. And thus we pray in Jesus' name, amen.